So our reading is from Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 5, and can be found on page 771 of the Church Bibles. So page 771, starting at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit before he is born. He will bring back many people of Israel to their Lord God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents of their children and the disobedient of the wisdom to the righteous, to make a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well on in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent, and you are not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people."
In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfil his promises to her." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Nicole. Thank you, Emily. They're long readings, aren't they? And one of my ambitions for this year was, I'm going to do shorter readings. And, second sermon into this series, I'm like, I've utterly failed already. I hope it becomes obvious why I'm taking these two long passages together in due course, because really there's just one umbrella theme over them. And we could have had two sermons on it, but it would have been two identical sermons. So we're looking at it in a more sky view. There's a lot of details, lots of B roads we could chase down. But we're going to try and stick on the motorway and try and understand what is the big theme across these narratives. But we need God's help. I need God's help, definitely. So why don't we bow our heads and pray together. Our Father God, as we've just sung in that song, we pray to you, our great God of highest heaven, that you would glorify your name through us in our circumstance, where we are, even this morning. And I pray, Lord, that this passage would help us understand how that might happen, how we, in our circumstances, might glorify your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Earlier this week, I was sent to the hygienist, which, if you don't know, is basically the dentist who sort of chips the calciumite off your teeth. And there I was at the hygienist, sitting on that reclining chair. And to give you a sense of control, I think they give you this little tube for you to hold as they lean over you and chip all the nasty stuff off your teeth. And I'm there sort of trying to sort of suck it up. I'm not doing a very good job. And the hygienist, I guess, is a lady in her early 30s. She's new to the job, she says. But she said, you're not doing a great job on sucking up your saliva, and a lot is going on your shirt. I said, don't worry, I have three small kids at home, and they do plenty worse. And she's quiet for a moment. And as she's continually chipping away at my teeth, she begins to unload her soul on me. She says, I'd love to have kids. I'd really love to have kids, but I'd love to be married. But no one's come along, and I feel a lot of pressure from my family, with the culture I'm from. I'd love to have children. I'd love to be married. Our passage today invites us to think about our longings. And in our heads, I'm sure we know what we're longing for. What is that thing we long for? And often, whatever that thing is, often we sort of paint it in our heads as a utopia. If only I have that thing, if only that longing is fulfilled, then it'll be great. Life will be brilliant. Everything will be perfect. I don't know what your longings are, your personal longings. Maybe you think, well, if only I'm married and I have children, utopia. If only I get that job, that promotion, if only I get on the housing ladder, utopia. Maybe it's less personal for you. Maybe it's more political. If only we get Brexit done. If only we prevent Brexit from being done. If only we remove Trump. If only we can make America great again. Utopia. But how do we respond, friends? How do we respond when our longings aren't fulfilled? How do we respond when that imagined utopia doesn't come about and we're left waiting? This is something I'm wrestling with personally at the moment. Just earlier this week, I met up with a number of my friends, also church ministers, and chatting about how things are going. And all of them describe, I know they're in these, a lot of them are in these fantastic church buildings, with all these midweek children's activities. They're able to run there. And obviously meeting in a school which is exceptionally hard to find, and well done if you're new and you manage to navigate the complicated sign system to locate us. And I'm listening to my friends, and I'm longing, I'm praying for a building. And I get really envious of my friends who have a church building. And I find myself daydreaming, longing, whoa, all the things we could do, if only, future utopia. I find myself drawn more to activism than to prayer. I find myself forgetting everything that we do have here as a church, which is a phenomenal amount. But I forget that because of my longings. Perhaps you see something of that in the way you respond to your unfulfilled longings. I don't know. Perhaps you look resentfully at those people who have what you do not have. Maybe you get angry at God for not giving you what your heart desires. Maybe you become blind to what he has given you materially, spiritually. I begin with all that because here in Luke 1, the events here are set at a time of huge, unfulfilled longings. At the very end of the Old Testament and throughout the Old Testament, God made a whole load of promises to his people Israel. Promises of a restored land, of a restored Davidic monarchy, of an age of peace and prosperity. He promised utopia. But it's been 400 years since the last prophet spoke. And since then, only silence from God. And instead of a restored land, Israel are under Roman occupation. Instead of a restored Davidic monarchy, they've got this bloke Herod on the throne. He's not even Jewish. He's a Roman puppet king. By this point, the nation of Israel is a disgrace. They're in disgrace. And it's getting harder and harder to believe that God is going to fulfill his promises to them. And in the midst of that unstable political situation, we meet two women. And in different ways, both have utterly failed to fulfill the expectations of their culture. Both are facing disgrace, if you like, because of it. And one is an old married woman who couldn't fall pregnant. And the other is a young unmarried woman who shouldn't fall pregnant. And yet to each of these women, God delivers good news. News that God's promises are going to be fulfilled to them, are going to be fulfilled in their lifetimes, and that they are part of a much bigger story. But the question for them, as this fulfillment is unraveled before our eyes, the question for them and for us is whether we're going to believe it. First thing I want us to see, we hear news of a long-promised prophet. In verse 5, if you've got Luke 1 open in front of you, if you've got a Bible, please open it up again. In Luke 1, verse 5, we meet a husband and a wife with this prestigious heritage, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're from the priestly line of Aaron. That's Moses' own brother. And yet in verse 7, there's a tragedy there. Verse 7, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. I imagine when they first got married, prayers were said at their weddings about how we pray that these guys have a big, fruitful family. And after a couple of years, we can imagine how the mother-in-law comes along and starts to sort of question unsubtly when they're going to get on with it. And perhaps followed by further insensitive remarks about the need to secure the family inheritance and secure the family line. Now, it begins with that sort of social awkwardness. But then soon it begins to progress into something worse. Whispers that perhaps they're cursed by God because they can't conceive. Perhaps they have some secret sin, and that's why God is withholding children from them. Elizabeth later describes her disgrace in her community because she can't have children. But it's a cruel lie. Luke is emphatic in verse 6. They are a righteous couple. They are blameless before the Lord. And given the hand they've been given in life, given this suffering which they've endured, they could have lashed out at God, couldn't they? They could have said, well, stuff you. I'm going to live my life my way. But instead, this couple, they commit themselves to still observing all the Lord's commands and decrees. No doubt, at first, they prayed for children. They prayed for this disgrace to be removed. But in time, they learnt to trust, okay, if we're barren, God's got a plan. We're barren for a purpose. We're barren for God's glory. And maybe as a result of this sadness, they embraced their ministry all the more. They threw themselves into their God-given work, knowing they have another calling, being from the priestly line of Aaron. And sure enough, something happens, something unusual. In verse 9, Zechariah is given this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Remember, he's a priest, but apparently back then there would have been about 18,000 priests, Levites, in Israel. at that time, and any division of which could have been called up to serve in the temple. And it just so happens that Zechariah's division is chosen, and it just so happens that Zechariah's name is pulled out of the hat, and that he is asked to present incense, to burn incense in the temple. Now again, just to set the scene, the temple at this point was simply breathtaking. Herod, I've told you, was king on the throne at this time, and he'd done some serious sort of renovation, DIY work on it. And it was bigger than ever with all these various different courts. It was blinger than ever with all this gold. One historian describes it how everything was overlaid with gold, and everything that wasn't overlaid with gold was of the purest white. Zion looked like this snow-topped mountain, he says, because of the temple. But the most important thing about this place was that this is where God lived. This is the one place on earth where believers could meet with their Creator, to be close to Him, to pray to Him, to be forgiven by Him. So on this day, back to the story, we get the picture of the people of God. They're gathered outside in one of these courts. They're praying to the Lord, no doubt praying that God will fulfill all those many Old Testament promises to them for their people. And there's Zechariah. He's dressed in his sort of priestly garments. He alone has been selected to enter the holy place. You can imagine sort of his trepidation. He's there to represent the people of God to God. Maybe he's hoping he's not going to trip on his robes or do anything stupid. And he's there to swing incense. Incense representing the prayers of God's people ascending up to heaven. He's got a big job. And then in verse 11, if you look down, the prayers are answered. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. Now, I know what's in your head. I say the word angel, you're thinking big fairy. Am I wrong? You're thinking big fairy, you're thinking blonde hair, blue eyes, big feathery wings. Now this description, it borrows more from Renaissance artwork and Greek mythology than it does from the Bible. See, in the Bible, forget wings, angels are warrior messengers. They are blindingly terrifying because they represent God in all of his holiness. They deliver his justice. They deliver his judgment. They deliver his words. Angels are scary. So when people saw them in the Bible, they didn't go, ah. They go, ah! That's the sort of the normal response to angels, not fairies. So verse 13, but the angel said to him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you. Couldn't imagine it. Could Zechariah have heard any more wonderful news than that? That his prayer, like that incense, has reached the very ears of God. They're going to have a boy. They're going to call him John, which means God's been gracious. And hasn't he been gracious? All Elizabeth's longings, all Zechariah's longings, they're going to be fulfilled. But quickly, this is interesting, quickly we realise it's not about their personal longings, their personal joy, their personal fulfilment, their personal delight. The prayer being answered here is not primarily about them and their fulfilment. It's about the fulfillment of all God's promises to Israel. Did you see that? Read again from verse 14. Look down, verse 14. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. This isn't just for this couple. This is for all Israel. John is going to be the first prophet which God's people have had for over 400 years. The silence is over. Fulfillment has now come. The Spirit is now going to speak once again. But what will the Spirit say? What will John's message be? Well, look again, verse 16. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You might know Elijah was a guy in the Old Testament who came at a time of absolute desperation. It was an age of unbelief where people were languishing and oppressed by this unbelieving King Ahab. And God used Elijah to bring the hearts of God's people back to him. And as earlier on, as Tom led us in our time of confession, we heard that promise from the prophet Malachi. He looked forward to a day when another, a different Elijah would appear. Someone who will again appear in an age of unbelief and prepare Israel's hearts to meet their God. So here's the thing. However exciting the coming of this long promised prophet might be, well, John isn't the main event. God is. See, according to the angel here, the biggest problem that we face is not personal. Our unfulfilled hopes, our unfulfilled dreams, whatever they might be. Our biggest problem isn't political. Getting rid of Trump, ensuring Brexit, whatever it may be. Our biggest problem is spiritual. The problem is my heart, which, as we heard last week, has this cosmic authority problem. We're naturally disobedient and foolish. John was sent to get people ready for the day when God appears, restored to him. And restored to one another, and restored, in fact, even to our children. Now, the thing which struck me as I was preparing this week, and maybe this struck you, is the strange link the angel makes between repentance and joy. Do you put those words together in your head? Repentance and joy. Repentance, in my mind, is often a word. It's something you have to do in order to get the joy. It's not, oh, I've got to turn away from sin. Oh, but I get Jesus. And so it sort of evens out. But here, people are going to rejoice at John's birth because he's going to call people to repent. So just think about it. Ask yourself, does clinging on to your sin, does clinging on to your selfishness, does that really fulfill you? Does it deliver for you? When you do get what you really want, how long does it fulfill you for? Are you happy? Is it utopia? We will return to this thought at the very end, but John is here to remind us that all of our longings, whatever they might be, ultimately they lead us to God himself. We'll come back to that thought later. But let's go back to the story. I forgot to mention earlier that Zechariah, his name means the Lord has remembered again. And I think this is the real shock of the passage. As God delivers on this long-promised fulfillment, this long-promised prophet, well, Zechariah responds with unbelief. Look down at me, verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure?" Literally, "How can I be certain of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I've been sent to you to tell you this good news. And now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their fulfilled time." Now, at first, you might think Zechariah's response is fairly reasonable, isn't it? But just scratch beneath the surface. So think about it a bit more and you realize it is ridiculous the way he responds. He's standing in the very presence of God in the temple, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. He's been personally sent, a massive, scary angel, to deliver a message. He's been told that the fulfillment of all God's promises are now about to arrive. And Zechariah, whose main job is to know the Bible, teach the Bible, believe the Bible, goes, nah, I don't believe it. I'm not certain that I can trust you on this one. I mean, after all, my wife's very old. I'm not sure there's any biblical precedent of old barren women giving birth. I'm sorry, Gabriel, if that's your name, but I simply cannot be certain. Now, I'm often told by people who come on our sort of Christianity Explored courses or things like that, I'm often told by people who are looking into Christian things that I'll believe, but if only I see a miracle, if only I have some extraordinary spiritual encounter with an angel or something like that, then I'll believe. But actually, this is one of the astonishing themes we see throughout Luke's gospel, is the frequency with which people are given certain proof and yet do not believe. So Zechariah, he's struck dumb to prove that Gabriel really is telling the truth. Meanwhile, remember, outside, all of these Israelites are outside praying, wondering, man, he's taking ages. Where is this guy? And when Zechariah eventually staggers out, he can't speak. So then commences the first ever game of charades, sort of film, book, two words. He's trying to communicate, but he can't. The irony here is that Zechariah has heard the greatest news in 400 years, and yet he can't share it with anyone. I think the point here is that we must not fail to believe what God has made certain. If we don't believe the good news, then we cannot speak and share the good news. Luke wants us to be certain. But sure enough, in verse 21, when Zechariah eventually gets back home, barren old Elizabeth, she does fall pregnant. And all of her personal hopes for a child dovetail wonderfully with God's promises for his people. She begins to locate her personal fulfillment within the fulfillment of God's plan. Verse 25, wonderful words. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. You see, Elizabeth's story is essentially Israel's story. God is able to bring joy out of disgrace, life out of what is ready to die. But what is required is repentance and belief. And we're going to come back to Zechariah's story in coming weeks, but needless to say, eventually God does make a believer out of him. But we'll come to that later. Let's move on to the second sort of bit of the story here. In verse 26, time skips on 6 months. It's a bit of a time gap. And now the angel Gabriel is sent again on a second mission. This time he's to announce not a long-promised prophet, but a long-promised king. Now the problem we all have here is that we all know the Christmas story, don't we? And so the sort of the surprise and the shock is slightly lost on us, because this is such a familiar message. But the first readers, I'd argue, they would have expected Gabriel to have gone to Jerusalem, to the golden capital, to the throne of David. We would have expected the Gabriel to go to perhaps the most beautiful and wealthy daughter of the high priest or something like that to deliver his announcement. But he doesn't. Instead, Gabriel, in verse 26, is sent to Nazareth, which is this obscure village in the upper borders of Israel, and to Mary, a poor, uneducated peasant girl, most likely 13, 14 years old, the age of betrothal. According to Luke's account, the only interesting thing about Mary is that she's betrothed to a guy called Joseph, who's distantly related to King David. But actually, that's not that special. And Danny Dyer was on TV recently. He's the EastEnders actor, claiming he's related to, was it King Henry VIII? Does anyone treat Danny Dyer specially? because he's related to King Henry VIII? No, not really. Well, for Joseph to say to his mates, you know, at the pub, you know, I'm related to King David, it's kind of got that level of 400 years distance. People might not have taken him, you know, so seriously, but for those of us who know our Bibles, actually, his lineage from David is significant. Verse 28, let's catch up the story there. Verse 28, the angel went to Mary and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour. You have found grace with God." Now, those of us who have sort of more Roman Catholic sort of church background, I think we might need to do a bit of work, sort of unpick these words, because we hear them, we think something very different. So according to the Vatican, Gabriel here isn't just greeting Mary, he is adoring Mary. He is adoring her because they believe she is this perpetually sinless source of grace. Mary is therefore, they argue, someone to whom we should ask for prayer. And because we can tap into her source of grace and we can get grace from her, argues the Vatican. And so they pray, "Hail Mary, full of grace, help us in this time of need," and so on. Now, needless to say, that is not at all what this passage is saying. That idea is based on a mistranslation of the Latin from the Greek. And in fact, it's interesting that even modern Roman Catholic scholars, even they don't think this passage says that. So I have no idea why the Vatican keep holding that line. Needless to say, Mary is not this receptacle or reservoir of grace. She, like us, is a recipient of grace. God's undeserved love. She's not favoured because she's sinless. She's like us, she's favoured because she has literally nothing to bring to the party. She is a nobody living in a nowhere town. There is nothing innately special about her, and that's the point. Salvation will be born to her. Verse 31, let's pick it up. "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." It's just three small verses, but what we have here is compacted, highly condensed, around about 4,000 years of promises from God. And here they are like skittles just falling over one by one by one. God says, "I'm going to send you a king from the line of David." But he won't just be a Davidic king. He's going to be the Son of God himself. This is going to be a divine Davidic king, an eternal king. And he isn't just going to be an eternal king. He's come to save. Because that's what the name Jesus means. It means he saves. Again, doesn't it strike you odd that God is declaring this fulfillment of thousands of years of history to a complete nobody in a nowhere town? Throughout Luke's account, there's always this strange mix of sort of majesty with meekness. God has come to save the poor, to save the oppressed, the downtrodden, the overlooked. And so if you're here this morning and you place yourself in that category, you're not impressive. There's nothing innately about you which you think commends yourself to God. Well, here is good news for you. Salvation is for those who don't matter to the world. Salvation is for those who aren't impressive and can't bring anything to the party. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, God has come to save us. Now, I don't think Mary is an idiot. She might have been 13, 14 years old, but she knows the ramifications in that culture of getting pregnant at that age, unmarried. She knows the ramifications of what happens if she accepts the angel's offer. She probably would have faced accusations of adultery, which could have led to stoning. Terrifying. No doubt whispers would have followed her throughout her life. You know, she's got a bastard son. And yet Mary, she hears, she probably weighs the costs of accepting Jesus literally into her life. She weighs the costs. And she considers salvation well worth it. Like Saad last week, the cost of standing up with his background, saying, I'm following Jesus now. She says it's well worth it. So Mary's not like Zechariah. Mary meets this long-promised king, not with unbelief, but with belief. In verse 34, she does have a question, though, about the mechanics of it all. Look, all right, cool, I'm with this, but how's this going to work? Because I'm a virgin, I haven't had sex. And the angel explains that, okay, this isn't going to be a sexual encounter, it's going to be a spiritual encounter. In the same way that life entered Adam, that lifeless lump of clay, God breathed on Adam and life came to him. Also, the Spirit would breathe on Mary's womb and in her would be born the second Adam. That's the idea here. This child would be fully human yet fully God. And just in case Mary has any remaining doubts about what God is about to do for her in her life, the angel declares that he has already sent her proof. Now, in verse 36, we discover something we didn't know before. We discover that Elizabeth just happens to be Mary's relative. We didn't know that before. And if God, we're told, if God is able to bring life out of what is dead in Elizabeth, in her womb, then Mary can trust God to bring life out of nothing in Mary's womb. So the conversation with the angel closes in verse 38. Mary says, I am the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled to me. As soon as the angel departs, Mary packs her bags. She pegs it to Jerusalem, gets the quickest donkey there. And when she finds Elizabeth, what happens? Well, the unborn John the Baptist, we're told, filled with the Holy Spirit, remember, leaps in her womb. And Elizabeth declares, yeah, your boy. It's not about my boy, it's about your boy. And your boy is not only king, he is God, and he's come to save. And then verse 45, that great climax. Elizabeth says, blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill her promises to her. If you were here last week, we saw why Luke was writing this account. He wants his friend Theophilus, probably some important Roman official, he wants him to have certainty regarding Jesus, that he is the fulfillment of all things. And so Luke, we've seen this morning, has begun his account by doing just that, by giving a certainty that God is fulfilling his promises to his disgraced people. He is sending them a long-promised prophet who is going to point to a long-promised king. But despite the astonishing certainty, we've seen two very different responses. Zechariah meets the news with doubt and dumbness. Mary meets the news with faith and favour. So the question for us is, how are we going to respond? Doubt, dumbness, or faith and favour? We began earlier by thinking about our unfulfilled longings. And I want to end on this thought. I think it'd be all too easy to twist this passage to say, I could easily preach this. Guys, what you just need to do is just believe. Just believe that God's going to grant you your heart's desire. Just pray more. And then maybe your heart's desires will all come together if only you prayed more. And I could easily preach that message. But friends, that'll just leave you more bitter, less joyful, with a greater sense of a hole in your heart of all the things you don't have. Because God hasn't promised those things to us. Of course, it's always a good thing to pray. And we want our prayers to ascend up to God like that incense in the temple. We can approach our Father and cast our burdens onto him. We've got to do that. But here's the question. Are we praying for God to fulfill our desires for us? Or are we praying to God to fulfill his plans in us? I think what this passage is encouraging us to do is to relocate our longings in what God has promised, not just what we want. Because actually, deep down, all of our longings, whether it might be for intimacy, for security, for prestige, whatever your longings might be, ultimately they are only found in Christ. The philosopher C.S. Lewis wrote this in his book, The Problem of Pain. The quote's up on the screen behind me. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "There have been times when I do not think we desire heaven, but the more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives and made our friends and chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work." So let me take you back to my hygienist. And there I was, just chipping the enamel off my teeth, but the bits of gunk off my teeth. And there am I with that pathetic straw. She's there pouring out her soul to me of her unfulfilled longings for a husband, for children. And she didn't use the word, but I guess the societal disgrace she feels at being a woman in her 30s who doesn't have those things. And I'm there and I'm thinking, I really want to tell you about Jesus, but I can't because I've got all this stuff on my mouth. And then something wonderful happened. She started talking all about Jesus, about how she has found so much peace in him, about he is the man for her, about how he values her and treasures her, even though our society perhaps doesn't, about how she wants to tell everyone about Jesus. Now, only at the very end of our conversation did I manage to get out. I'm a church minister, and then we had this fantastic conversation, but I praise God for that woman. I praise God for that encounter. She made my week. She, like Elizabeth, located her personal fulfillment within the fulfillment of God's plan. And I pray that I'll become more like her and that we'll become more like her. To that end, let's pray. Father God, thank you for helping us through this long, complicated passage, but I pray that you would settle each of our hearts in this, that whatever our longings, whatever our desires, ultimately it is Christ we're looking for, ultimately it is Christ we're longing for. And I pray, Lord, that as we keep on petitioning you and asking you to give us these good things which we might seek, ultimately we would seek our fulfillment in Christ. And rejoice that he is the fulfillment of all things. And in him we have certainty. And we ask this in Jesus' name.